The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So you turn with me in your Bibles to the second book of Kings in chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 8 to 37. Famous story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. One day Elisha went on to Shunam, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof, with walls, and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain of the man, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound, no sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. When she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So ends this word from the Lord. I want to spend just a few moments today focusing on a couple of aspects in this passage. One, I want to look briefly at the Shunammite, and then I want to look at the reaction of the prophet to the tragedy that invades the Shunammite's life. I think it's fair to say that the Shunammite is probably one of the most delightful characters in the whole of Scripture. Here she is, she's a wealthy woman, and she's used her money and her means to provide the prophet with an apartment, so that as he travels and he passes through her town, he doesn't have the embarrassment of having to ask if he can stay with her. He knows that he has a separate, special room, particularly built for him, that this woman and her husband have prepared. And as a result, out of sort of gratitude to this, one day he asks if there's anything he can do for this woman. And surely at this point, the Shunammite becomes an even more delightful person than she once was, because she asks for nothing. "I dwell among my people. I have everything I want," she says. But we find out in the story that she doesn't have everything. She lacks a child. And of course, her lack of child would no doubt have been an emotional drain upon her. It would have put her in an emotionally difficult position. But more than that, of course, living in the ancient world, it would have put her in a socially difficult position as well. Childlessness was a source of social shame. In a pre-modern agrarian society, I'm not being a chauvinist in saying this, I'm merely reporting fact, but the usefulness of women was by and large restricted to their childbearing capabilities. Those of you who have been to my lecture on witchcraft, of course, it's one of the reasons why many of the victims of the witch hunts in the 16th century, 17th century, were women past the age of childbearing. They had ceased to be able to fulfill their important social and economic function. So the Shunammite then is a truly delightful person. She is given of her substance to the work of the kingdom. And when asked if there's anything the prophet can do for her, so selfless is she, so unaware, if you like, of her own needs, that she doesn't use the opportunity to capitalize on the request. But nonetheless, the prophet, having discovered that the Shunammite has this lack in her life, tells her she will be pregnant within the year. And true enough, about a year later, she has a baby. And the child grows. And it's not clear to me from reading the text how old the child is when this terrible tragedy happens. He's old enough to be out with his father in the fields, but he also appears to be small enough to sit on his mother's knees when he returns with this headache. What the headache is, we don't know. Is it a hemorrhage, an aneurysm? Who knows? What happens is, of course, the child dies. The child that this woman has never asked for, this woman who was so happy and content with her lot, has found her life invaded by a tragedy that she never asked for or anticipated. And I just want to reflect briefly now on two things. One is the reaction of the Shunammite to this tragedy. You'll notice as we read the story that she appears to tell a couple of what we would regard perhaps as white lies. She doesn't give the story to her husband. She doesn't tell her husband what's happened. She wants him out of the way so she can get to the prophet quickly. She knows, of course, the prophet is the one who speaks the word of God. What a contrast to the reaction of Ahab when he comes across Elijah after those years of drought. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Here is a woman who knows, however dire her predicament is, the solution can only be found by finding the one through whom God speaks to Israel at this point in time. And in that context, she seems to tell a couple of white lies. She seems to lie to her husband, and then she seems to lie to the servant of the prophet. Doesn't seem to me, reading the text, that the writer makes any comment on that whatsoever. He's not interested in whether that is an ethically good or an ethically bad thing. She's certainly not condemned for it in this passage. It's skated over in many ways. What is really significant, it seems to me, is the level of trauma in this woman's life, when she arrives at the prophet and cries out to him, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" This woman is traumatized by the invasion of death into her life. And I think there's an important lesson there for us as Christians. Death is always a tragedy. Death is an invasion into life that should not be there. It does not matter whether you stand at the graveside of a newborn, stillborn baby or at the graveside of a 90-year-old grandfather who's lived a fulfilled and happy life. You should not have to stand there. The prophet Wittgenstein, the philosopher Wittgenstein, well, I must be careful. The philosopher Wittgenstein has a great saying about death. He says, death is not an event in life. It is a boundary. He's really pointing there towards the impossibility of speech about death. Death is a boundary. There is no analogy. There is nothing you can compare it to in life. You can get ill and get better again. I remember at college when I wrote one of my first essays for my tutor at Cambridge, and he threw the paper back to me and he said, Truman, he said, I revive, I do not resurrect. And the point was, there are some people you can work with, there's hope there. But you're dead. Intellectually, you're dead, there's no hope. Only resurrection, only a miracle can preserve you at this point in time. So death is a boundary. And for Christians, it's a boundary that should not be there. It is okay as a Christian to be angry and brokenhearted about death. Read the Psalms. It is not sinful. This woman's reaction is not sinful. Her reaction is perfectly understandable. And one could go on. Well, what are the other reasons why death hurts us? Well, it's not in this particular text here, but surely, when you stand by the graveside of a loved one and you look down into the gaping hole in front of you, there is a mirror of your own mortality there. There is a mirror of your own mortality. It is impossible to hear of the death of a contemporary without reflecting on your own mortality. Every year I get my alumnus magazine from my undergraduate college, and every year the first thing I turn to in my morbid obsession is the obituaries column. And every year for the last 5 years, somebody who was in my year at college has died. And every year I'm reminded of my own mortality. Death is an outrage. This woman is right to be brokenhearted about it. The other thing that interests me about this passage, though, is the prophet's reaction. And here I think it really pinches for professional theologians and theological students. And that is the reaction of this man. It would be so easy for this prophet at this point to quote scripture to the effect of, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now go away and deal with it. You've all hopefully read the book of Job. The book of Job is very mysterious in many ways. I hesitate to comment at all on the Old Testament with the presence of esteemed Old Testament colleague at the back. But it seems to me that the book of Job has four comforters. Three of them are clearly wrong. Three of them play a variation on the theme of, well, suffering. Your suffering comes around as the fact that you've done something. You've done something, and it's a sort of, you know, you put a coin in the machine and suffering comes out. The fourth comforter, Elihu, makes some great speech about the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful, and who are you, O man, to answer back to him? One of the literarily interesting things, it seems to me as a complete amateur in this area, about the book of Job is the Lord's response at the end of the book. He only criticizes by name the first three comforters. He doesn't criticize Elihu. But what's interesting is that the Lord feels the need to respond at all. If Elihu has said all that needs to be said, why does the Lord bother responding? Why doesn't he just leave the case in the decisive hands of Elihu? And it has to be said, it's not obvious from the text why the Lord intervenes. But one reason might be this. One reason might be that Elihu, in giving Job a precise and correct theological analysis of his situation, exhibits no human compassion for Job in his suffering whatsoever. And so I want to close today by commending the prophet's reaction here to you. What does the prophet do? The prophet acts out of compassion for this woman. Presumably, as he sets off on this trip, he doesn't know exactly what is going to happen when he gets to the house. But the prophet, he doesn't just give this woman a theological lecture. He acts out of his theological convictions because he knows he shares a humanity with this woman. And for all of his great learning, he has not lost the ability to feel with and for another human being at their point of crisis and in their suffering. And that is what is so great about the prophet's reaction here. And why should you copy the prophet? Well, I would suggest to you, you should copy the prophet because the prophet himself is a little demonstration here of what God is like. What does the prophet do when he gets to this house? He sort of throws himself on top of the corpse of the child. It's a very, very weird procedure that he engages in when he gets to his house. And I suspect that if you went to your pastor and said, "My child has died," and your pastor came running to your house and threw himself physically on top of the dead body of your child, you would consider him to be dishonoring you and dishonoring your child. What is the prophet doing here? I think he's trying to identify with the child in his predicament of death as closely as he possibly can. And that, of course, is merely a foretaste of what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Lord deal with our problem of death? Not ultimately by lecturing us about his sovereignty, but by entering into the very depths of human existence, identifying himself absolutely with humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and saving human beings not from death, but through his own death. So my practical application for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. With the great theology we'll be learning at Westminster over the next few years, do not allow that theology to make you less than human. Because if it makes you less than human, if you lose your ability to sympathize with those who are suffering in a way that perhaps Elihu did, and this prophet certainly didn't, then you will not be fulfilling the New Testament mandate to be an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his holy word. I'll close us in prayer. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you because you are not a God who is afar off, but you are a God who has entered into the very depths of this world to retrieve that which was lost. And we ask, O Lord, that as your Holy Spirit dwells in us richly day by day, as our minds and our souls are renewed in the likeness of Christ, so not only would our knowledge of you become greater, but our compassion for our fellow human beings would become greater too. We pray this to you, God our Father, in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.